87, and the section that we're starting on that page is called Church Growth. And we are recalling that we are in the section of this book in which Luther quotes are relating to faith's, or the word's, counterattack on reason. And I asked the question just a minute ago and repeated it just now, why does the Word of God need to counterattack reason? Yeah, because reason attacks. And it's not as if God and His Word cannot defend itself. I think Pastor Z was fond of the quotation, says, you don't have to defend the Word of God, just let it out of the cage and it will do its own job of defending itself. Because if the devil is a roaring lion, then the Lion of Judah is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who protects us and His lesser flock from the wiles of that devil. So as reason and the devil through reason attacks and judges God's word and scorns God's word and makes it foolish, masquerading human wisdom as being greater than God's wisdom, wisdom counterattacks. And we've already seen from some of the Luther quotes how he says he does it. He does it by making reason foolish. He does it in a way that challenges reason so that in the battle either we with our wisdom must be foolish and God wise, or God with His wisdom has to be foolish and we be wise. Of course, that latter choice is the choice that the devil works in us. God's word is foolish because the devil's lies masquerade as something better than the Word of God. Remember how the devil is said in the Holy Scriptures to masquerade as an angel of light, trying to look like a divine and good being. So we talked about the foolishness of the gospel and the cross in our past section. We talked about the foolishness of preaching, and then C is church growth. Now, what comes to your mind when these words church growth are used? I mean, yeah, there's a whole context that we have about church growth that wasn't exactly present in Luther's day. But what is church growth? If you were to define the modern movement of church growth, what is it?
Modern church.
Yeah, more people.
Okay, so they are the human methods and means which promise to grow the church. Man-made methods and means by which the church should grow. Now, what's wrong with man coming up with means by which the church should grow? Okay? Who says that he will build his church? Jesus. Can you tell me where? Matthew 16. Yeah, right. Right. And this is a hallmark, and the only reason I know it is that we use it so much, right? Jesus asks in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And then the great confession of Peter, and Jesus didn't say, oh, you have better reason than anyone else, that you figured it out. He didn't say that. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, which means you can't get it from flesh and blood and reason, but from my Father, which is in heaven. In other words, it has to be revealed from above. Reason can't figure it out. And so he says, and you are Peter, and upon this rock, meaning his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. So if I want to build Christ's church, whose place am I trying to take? Jesus. Christ's. Thank you, Christ. I said Jesus, you said Christ. You gave the better answer, because what is the spirit that tries to displace Christ and take his place? Antichrist. And if I as a pastor were to do that, I would be the Antichrist. But the supreme Antichrist has been identified as whom? Or what office, I should say. the Pope, and notice we don't say the Pope's name. Is Christ a name?
Well,
it's an office.
Yeah.
And so Antichrist must not be a name of a person, but an office, which is where all the horror movies get it wrong, because it's not Damien. You're not going to put a name to it because it's the office. It's the office.
But Christ did have a name.
Jesus. But Christ means the anointed one, and that's the office. He holds the office of Christ. And there's only one Christ. Mm-hmm. One office holder. And all those Old Testament offices converge into Christ. King, prophet, priest, Christ. All blend together. Zechariah the prophet has an interesting section in which the crown of the prince and the crown of the priest are woven together. And that's an image of Christ. Okay, so church growth in our day are human means, but what Luther's going to refer to is the methods, as Judy was telling us, the methods that Christ has established for growing his church. And to reason their foolishness. What are they? What are the means that Jesus has appointed and instituted to grow his church?
The word and the sacrament.
The word and the sacraments. The preaching of the word, which we've already sort of handled earlier in this section, and the sacraments. And what do people who use their mind instead of faith say about holy baptism? Oh, what a cute little ceremony. We're christening him. We're giving him a name. Lori! Hi! Good to see you. Thank you for making the effort. Streaming in from Canton. Now, if people were hearing this on the internet and heard you were coming in from Canton, they'd think it was a Chinese plot or something. Do you learn to speak Cantonese out there? All right, so we haven't started reading, Laurie, because we are obviously just waiting for you. But we are on page 78. He's dyslexic. It reminds me that I don't remember what I was watching, but there was some geek, computer geek show I was watching, and a guy had a sign behind him, and it says there are only 10 types of people: ones who understand binary and ones who don't. 10 is two.
Yeah.
I thought it was brilliant. Oh, what a brilliant sign. I'm sorry, I'm getting off track here. Church growth, are you ready? Everyone on the same page, page 87. The way the kingdom of grace, the church, grows upon earth is also a wondrous work and therefore repugnant to reason. In other words, reason can't figure it out, so reason hates it, wants to destroy it, and take it over. That's what the modern church growth movements are. Let's figure out how churches grow, and we'll institute these rules for church growth that will make the church grow. First, it is repugnant, or church growth is repugnant, because it does not rule over people by any coercion of law, but is only created and sustained by the gospel. The means of the church growing is not the law, but the gospel. And what is the gospel? Is it our work or God's work? God's work. So the gospel does a gospel thing. The gospel creates something new. And does science understand correction? Does science understand creation?
No.
No, they have no idea. They think it's a big bang or something. And if you talk to a scientist about creation, now I'm not talking about a scientist that's a Christian, and I'm not going to say Christian scientist because that's confusing. I'm not talking about a scientist that's a Christian, but a scientist who is a dyed-in-the-wool scientist, and you start talking about creation, what will he say? Utter foolishness. Are you a child? Don't you know science has proven all this stuff? Well, science has observed a lot of things. And if the universe is only thousands of years old instead of billions of years old or whatever they say, it doesn't look right. It doesn't look a few thousand years old. But then again, if the Bible is true and Adam appeared to be 21 years old when he was 1 second old, are what you see in creation from our standpoint, does it make sense? Does it make sense that Adam looked 21 years old when he was only a second old? No, if we looked at him, he said, no, he's 21 years old. You say he's a second old? But relate that then to the universe. It's thousands of years old instead of billions of years old, just as Adam appeared to be 21 or however old he was when he was only a second old. So it only makes sense that he's a second old even though he looks 31 if you believe in creation. If you know creation is true. Okay. So here's Luther's quote. Are you ready? So just as in a kingdom of this world, there are institutions by which people are reproved so that they can live in peace with each other, so these things are also established in the kingdom of God in a spiritual administration separate from the sinful realm. So what's he saying? He says, we understand how kingdoms of this world work. How is authority exercised in the kingdoms of this world? Yeah, by it says people are reproved, which means people are restrained in their evil. So does that kingdom of the world work by the law or the gospel? The law. And so there are laws. And what are the laws for? To restrain and curtail evil. So if someone does something bad and they injure others or are a danger to society, they have to be taken out of society and either taught not to do it again or kept out. How do you make sure that a murderer never murders again? You put him to death. It's guaranteed they will not murder again. Maybe if you put him away for 10 years, he'll learn a lesson and will not murder again. But that's what the law is for. It is coercive and it restrains evil. And what should the government do about good things? Well, reward it. Although I may even argue with that. Doing good is its own reward. It doesn't need a reward. So the government doesn't need to reward evil, but it certainly should allow what is good. It should allow it. And encourage it, right. That's right. And laws encourage it, right? You can't make a person good, but you can tell them they'll get in trouble if they're bad. And that's a kind of encouragement to do good. All right. But the spiritual administration is going to be different, right? This is a different kingdom than that. This spiritual institution is nothing other than the relief from and forgiveness of sins. So it's the gospel and forgiveness of sins. And what does it say it is? It is the relief from and forgiveness of sins. So sin is a burden. Sin is a problem. Sin brings with it terrible consequences. Sin is bad. And the gospel is the relief and forgiveness for that. So what should you be coming to Christ in the church desiring? Forgiveness of sins. Good music, stained glass windows, to be entertained. No, the forgiveness of sins. Because that's the essence of it. It's there so that Christ, who died for our sins, can forgive us our sins and relieve us of the burden and give us a new life that is free from sin, which is called sanctification or regeneration. God reigns. So who's the king? God reigns. God is the king. God reigns in the hearts of those whom he makes free. That's how he rules. Good God forgives us and dwells in our hearts. And when a good God dwells in our hearts, what do we do? We do good. God, who does good in our hearts, works through us to do good. What does Jesus compare himself and his members to in John 15? I am the vine, and you are the branches. Where do the branches get everything that allows them to do what they do? From the vine. Everything comes from the vine. Everything comes from Christ. And does the vine need anything else? No, it just needs the other thing God provides, it sunshine and air, I guess. All right. God reigns in the hearts of those whom he makes free. So again, if God is in a person's heart, what will he do? He will do things that please God. Because he's not ruling his life, God is. And therefore, whose will be done in the heart of the believer? The world's will, that man's will, or God's will? God's will. So understand the connection. Now this is, again, the image of God. This is how Adam and Eve were created. Why were they loving and had all of the good attributes of God? Because they were in his image. God was in their hearts and reflected in their spirits, lived out through their souls and in what they did. So that everything they did was according to God's will and his word. Until they fell. Then they acted against God's will and against his word and against God himself. Made themselves devil's seed by doing that. Okay, God reigns in the hearts of those whom he makes free, whom he reproves and then comforts through his word. So the reproof is not done by the government, but by his word. God works through his word. And what word does he give in order for us to be reproved? The law. So when the law tells us we sin, what do we say about that? Oh, well, I guess I'll just keep on sinning. No. Christ died to take that sin away. And so a believer works in repentance as he discovers or is told that he has sinned against God, he repents of that sin. It causes him pain. It says, I have worked against God as his enemy in doing these things. I've been the devil's seed by doing these things. And it's appropriate to weep and to be worried and to fear God because of that. But then what has he bid us to do? In that death and in that sin, Christ is here with us in the gospel. And he says, fear not. Get up. You're dead in your sin. I'm your life. Let me help. And that's what the gospel is. God giving us new life in the forgiveness of sins in Christ and giving us a heart that wants to follow his word and not the world and our own voices and anything else. So our flesh sees all kinds of things around it that it prefers to God's word. And if we give into that flesh, we are eating the forbidden fruit in our life. We are eating of what God has forbidden us, because we are not to trust in anyone but him. And when we trust in what is not him, then we are rebels against him and eating forbidden fruit for which we must repent. And so how often must we repent?
All the time.
Every day. We've got that flesh with us. We've got it with us. And it's the big danger. That's why the Christian life is one of repentance, but it's a blessed life. Because for every repentance, there is forgiveness. For every failure, there is a victory Christ has over that failure on his cross that he didn't win for himself, but to give to us. And it's by that that he conquers our flesh, and we live in him, and he lives in us. But only through repentance. That's how the kingdom of God works on earth. That's how God rules and conquers the world. And when he says to us that whoever has faith conquers the world, he's not talking about conquering the world as a global entity. He's talking about conquering the world in us. Because the world is in us through our flesh. And that's the only part of the world you can conquer. Your little piece of the rock. Even so, it is the sin yet present that causes resistance to him, that is being yet undisciplined and still feeling anxiety and need. In these believers, God reveals his lordship and grace in this life. He reveals it in them because he takes away their sins and forgives them. That is the kingdom of grace. So do we get what we deserve? No, we deserve all the sorrow and the bad stuff that goes with sin. But instead of that, he takes that on the cross and gives us his righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. But it's by faith, right? It's not by sight or by our ontology, because we still got a sinner hanging around our neck. But it's by faith, by believing his word. That is the kingdom of grace. But these sinners and their kin will continue to be afflicted by the devil, death, and hell up until they enter the kingdom of glory, which is heaven, and their completed holiness. So that paragraph describes the life of the Christian in the church. And it's not supposed to be pleasant. I mean, it is and it isn't. It's pleasant to our spirit because it says you don't have to do anything. I've done everything for you. And our spirit grasps a hold of that and says, I don't have to do anything to be saved because Jesus has done everything for me. So Jesus' yoke is easy. Inasmuch as we are children of God, but his yoke is hard on our flesh, because what does our flesh have to do? It has to die. So repentance is both joyous and unpleasant. Unpleasant to our flesh and joyous to our spirit, because the flesh does not want to die.
It's wonderful.
Or they're prideful and say, I no longer sin, I'm a child of God. Which is wonderful to say, I'm a child of God too. And inasmuch as I am a child of God, I don't sin. But I'm still a sinner in my flesh. And if you get rid of that flesh and ignore it, you know, what'll happen? It'll take off in its sin. And if it's not controlled, it won't be controlled. And only Christ and the new creation can conquer it. Okay, going on, bottom of the page. From this first point, it follows that God's kingdom will not come into being or be ruled by any law. Not by God's law, and much less through human law. In other words, no law is given that you must follow in order to be saved. Because if there were a law you needed to follow in order to be saved, what would that say about Jesus' obedience? It wasn't enough. He did his obedience, now you have to do yours. It only comes into being through the gospel and faith in God, through which the heart is purified, comforted, and made free as the Holy Ghost engrafts them to love and confess God and makes people one thing and one spirit with God. So that's the goal, to be united with God. And so long as we have sin, there is a disunity in us that needs to be fixed. And that's called sanctification. And who wants it to be fixed? Just God or you and God? Does just God want it to be fixed, or do you want it to be fixed too? You must hunger and thirst after righteousness, which you don't have, because that's the nature of faith. It wants God, and wants, as a good immune system, wants to exclude what is not health before God. Faith has the immune system to see evil in us and want to expel it. Otherwise, it's not a living and healthy organism. So this is making people one thing and one spirit with God. Now, that seems presumptuous, but that should be our goal. I want to be united perfectly with God, and I'm not yet. So God, help me with this, because if you don't, it won't get done. And make me serious about it. If I'm not serious about it, it ain't going to get done either. Such a person becomes part of God's household, which wants, desires, seeks, and loves God's will. That means family. We're of the household of faith. We are brothers and sisters of Jesus, and God is our Father. Here, nothing happens that doesn't happen between friends who are united with one another. Do friends sometimes have problems? Yeah. Do they want to solve them? Absolutely. Do they miss each other when they're apart? Absolutely. Okay. There, each one only wants what all the others want. See, one mind, one desire. No disunity, one mind, one desire. And whose mind is it that's being reflected in the one mind? Christ. Doesn't St. Paul say we have the mind of Christ? From this it follows that a person in this kingdom of God's complete mercy, compassion, and friendship is confirmed in unity over and against his neighbor, since his neighbor is a co-receiver of the Holy Ghost. That God does the same thing for him that he does for every man and for the group as a whole, and pours forth his kindness in so many ways. So all are one flesh and one family. Is anyone a bigger sinner than the other? No, they're all sick with sin. Even if some manifest that sin more than another, it doesn't mean that they're less sinful. It merely means their evil is more restrained, and that's a mercy of God. That's not his accomplishment and his reason to pat himself on the back that I'm better than everyone else, but a reason to give thanks to God that his evil is being restrained more than some others. But to understand that all of us in flesh are capable in our flesh of doing the worst sins that mankind has ever committed, because the same devil in them is the same one that infests our flesh. So this is the great leveler in Christianity. No one is better than anyone else, and no one's sins are forgiven more than anyone else. All are alike in sin, and all are alike in grace, because what do we all receive in grace? One Lord, one baptism, one faith. We're all together.
Well, then why are there so many denominations?
Why? Because we're better than they are, right? No, because God has restrained our evil. It's to his credit. He has undeserved. We don't deserve it. But he has preserved his word better among us than there. And we can recognize their errors. And we should and must and point them out to them. Because that's what God's word does in the face of the devil's lies. It speaks the truth. It confesses. And do only some in the church want that to happen? No, every Christian wants that to happen. That the truth rules over the lies, and the lies are put to silence and death. In me and in my neighbor. Well, we may even get to the second point tonight. Secondly, the growth of the kingdom in the world is a wondrous thing not grasped by reason, but faith. It is growth that God gives so that reason cannot control it. That's the problem with the church growth method. Luther comments on the ever-growing kingdom which Isaiah names as Christ's. This, I think, is from that same Isaiah Christmas sermon. I think this is where he says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His government shall be upon his shoulders, and the growth of his kingdom shall have no end. It will infinitely grow. So, Luther says, his government shall be great by the daily increase of Christians. Is there a daily increase of Christians? Absolutely. Every day it grows. The gospel is successful. It grants growth. Not always everywhere and in the same place, but somewhere, someone is coming to faith on the earth. And when God calls all of the elect into the church, into his kingdom of grace, what will God do? When all the elect are brought into the church, what will God immediately do? Put an end to the world. I always say with tongue in the cheek, because I don't really do it, it's a lie. So. But every time I baptize a baby, I look up, could this be the end of the world? But literally, that could be true. Someone might baptize that last baby and give them faith, and that's the number of the elect will be filled, and God will put an end immediately to all the suffering and craziness and whatever else you want to call it. The devil's romp upon the earth will be done. So Luther comments on the, his government shall be great by the daily increase of Christians. They have increased in number from the beginning of the gospel and will do so until the end of the world. For by its nature and manner, this kingdom is established forever. Now, again, we're looking at a contrast. What is the nature of the kingdoms of this world? How long are they established?
Not long.
Even you look at an ancient culture like China, but look at all the dynasties that have rolled through China, all the governments, and those Mongolians, and, all the wars and things that have happened. So every kingdom has its beginning, middle, and end. And Walther, in his sermon, say that if America, in their pride, says, look at all we have accomplished, God will put up walls and say, no further. You're not giving glory where it deserves. You're taking pride in yourself and attributing all that to you instead of me. So no more growth. I think we've hit the wall. And rightfully so. God is not honored. Every generation it gets worse. Maybe it'll get better one of these generations. We can always hope and pray. For by its nature and manner, this kingdom is established not temporarily, but forever, which means once you get into this kingdom, you remain in this kingdom forever. Well, what about when you die? You're still in the kingdom. You know, when a person dies in the church has not lost that person. In fact, that they've gained him forever. Because while you're here on earth, there's still a possibility you fall from faith. When a person dies in faith, there's no longer a possibility for him to fall. This is great. This is a triumph. The death of a Christian is a triumph. He can't possibly be taken away. Now, from God's standpoint, he couldn't anyway. But from our standpoint, we are glad and rejoice in the death of our brothers and sisters. It's a day of joy, victory. That person will never sin again.
It's just sorrowful for those that are left behind, because we miss the person.
Well, and again, when a Christian dies, what is it that we're going to miss most about him, even though we might not recognize it? When a Christian brother or sister dies, we're going to miss him so much. But really, what we're going to miss is that Christ was in him. We're going to miss Christ in him. But did we lose Christ by losing him? No. Christ is still in my brother. And God will give me hundreds of brothers. So what I'm trying to argue against is the feelings of loss for a Christian. This is our flesh, our looking at things according to the flesh when we feel we have a loss. We can't lose anything if we're Christians. It can't be taken from us because we have Christ, and no one can take Christ from us unless we throw him away. That's our flesh. So again, understand what I'm saying. I'm trying to counsel to fight our feelings of loss when we feel them, and to find that we have our treasure in Christ, and we can lose anything, but if we have him, we have lost nothing. We got to fight against that. All right. So the kingdom becomes greater and increases because the gospel does not curse and condemn. Whatever enters it remains in it forever. It runs its course and spreads itself into all the world until the last day comes. That is never the way any kingdom or government on earth works. None of them always increases. It is only right that this single kingdom has these names, because only this kingdom always grows and increases and ever becomes greater. Yet this also happens in a wondrous way against all reason. For this kingdom sets itself against every kingdom and the whole world, as is sung in the second psalm. It therefore looks as if it should be a passing and failing kingdom, since its outer form is nothing other than death and suffering for everyone. By that, human reason must say that it is set up in a way that must fail and suffer defeat. Yet this kingdom appraises itself as good to the very end. So what do you mean you don't have any rules in Christianity? How are you going to keep it together if you don't have rules that everyone has to follow? Do we have rules? Well, do we have the third commandment? Do we break the Sabbath if we don't come to church on Sunday? No. The Sabbath was an external assembly commanded by God to the Israelites. And if they did not observe it, what was the penalty for not observing the Sabbath? You got stoned to death. So you had to do it or you would die. Has God established a Sabbath in the New Testament? Yeah, it's Sunday. Where does it say that in the Bible? It says that the apostles worshipped on the first day of the week. So there's an apostolic custom and order, but he has not established a Sabbath day, because the laws of the Old Testament were a shadow of the substance of the real thing. And what was the Sabbath a shadow of?
The rest we have in Christ?
Christ. Don't say the rest, Christ. The Sabbath was a shadow of Christ.
I only said rest because the Sabbath was a day of rest and we have
rest
by being in
Christ. The people of the Old Testament were commanded to come to the Sabbath, and the Sabbath gave them rest. We are commanded to come to Christ, and he gives us rest. He even defines himself as the Sabbath. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will be your Sabbath. And so when are we commanded to come to Christ and be with him? On Sunday?
Always,
when we are weary and heavy laden. And when must we be weary and heavy laden? Always with our flesh and sin. Okay? So we don't have a law. We have Jesus and the gospel. And we don't come because of a law, but because of God's love in Christ that we receive from him. In other words, our hearts want him. Now, if we miss church on Sunday, maybe our hearts see a service to a neighbor that is an emergency that we must help with. Even the Pharisees, when asked by Jesus, if your ox or donkey falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't you immediately jump in and save its life? Which means that that's okay for us too. So it's not what we do, as someone was saying, but why we're doing it. Going to church on Sunday won't save you unless you're coming in order to receive Christ and his love. It's not a law, it's the gospel. And of course, and if you're only doing it because of the law, they'll kick me out of church if I don't come, then is it our flesh that's coming to church or our spirit? It's our flesh, and it does you no good anyway. The flesh can't receive it. Now, sometimes we drag our flesh there and come sputtering on around, and then we hear the words, oh, I'm glad I came. All right. We've got about 10, how are we doing here for... Yeah, maybe we, if it's okay with you, I hate to, is it okay if we end a little quicker just so that we can start at a logical place next time? Now, today is the 20th, so next week is the 27th? 7:27, sounds like a jumbo jet or something. Well, thank you all for coming. Let's end with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel that wins our hearts with our Savior's love. Grant that we may ever use that love to repent of our sin and drive from us everything that doesn't please you, but grant us a strong faith that desires you above all things, that brings us to your word and sacrament in sorrow because of our sins, but in joy because of the grace and love and mercy that we receive through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. And God's peace go with you tonight.